Last Sunday evening, those of you who were here will remember we gave an introductory word to a new series of studies on the theme, What We Believe, an exposition of the Christian faith, the essence, the basics about the Christian gospel. And you will recall that we underlined the appalling human predicament for which the Christian gospel is the alone answer. And we now go on from there to begin to spell out the message of the Christian faith. And as a matter of convenience, we're going to follow, in fairly general terms, the statement of faith that is known as the Apostles' Creed. The only thing we're sure about is that it didn't originate with the apostles, but that is what it is called. And it is a reasonable, although certainly not an exhaustive, statement of the faith. We are simply taking this as a convenient basis for our thinking. And this Apostles' Creed begins, as you know, with the words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, by way of introduction and briefly, let me point out that as the Apostles' Creed makes clear, the Christian confession is Trinitarian in its essence. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is important for our general thinking. From a practical point of view, in a day when there has often been an imbalance in emphasis in Christian teaching, sometimes there is an over-exclusive emphasis on God the Father Almighty, which leaves out Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that cannot be right. Sometimes there is such an exclusive emphasis on Christ that God the Father is left out, and that also cannot be right. And sometimes there is such an exclusive emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit were all, and as if there were such a thing as the gospel of the Spirit. That is an in-phrase in these days, and I simply wish to point out that it is not a biblical phrase, and the Bible does not countenance that kind of talk. The gospel of redeeming grace is a gospel that is Trinitarian in its whole concept and emphasis. That's the first thing by way of introduction. And the second is this. We really have to be clear about some basic and fundamental issues. For one thing, we have to be clear and we have to beware of the fallacy that supposes that to be a Christian, you necessarily know all the answers and are able to explain all mysteries. Now, let us be quite frank on this matter. There are problems and difficulties inherent in every Christian doctrine. Not to say seeming logical absurdities, but the fact that we may not be able to explain them does not in the least invalidate the doctrines. For example, the truth of the love of God is not invalidated by the existence of evil and mystery in the world that often seems to fly in the face of any possibility of a God of love. How can God be a God of love when he allows this, that, and the other? You're familiar with that kind of thinking. And that's just an obvious instance. But in the same way, the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, may prevent all sorts of problems. But the problems do not invalidate the doctrines. They simply demonstrate the truth that we are limited in our understanding of these things. And I would not like it to be thought that we would be setting ourselves up as people who know all the answers. I do not understand predestination. I believe in it. I rejoice in it. I exult in it. It promotes in my mind and heart a spirit of worship and adoration that the God who has claimed my life should be a predestinating God. I cannot understand it. I cannot understand the Trinity. It baffles my finite mind. Now, the same can be said about the doctrine of God. I would not like it to be thought that we were setting out in this study to understand God. And what we are not concerned to do is to philosophize about him, probing any ideas of an ultimate cause or ultimate reality, and make this the subject of philosophical inquiry. In the realm of philosophy, you discuss, of course, the concept of God, and you examine the philosophical presuppositions and probabilities as to his existence or otherwise. But when you look into the Christian faith and into Scripture, you're entering a different world altogether. For in here, everything is different. In philosophy, you're examining a problem and trying to come to a conclusion. But it is utterly different here. You do not try to understand God. The Scriptures nowhere exhort you to understand God. You cannot size him up. And any attempt to reach towards a Christian understanding of God must never be thought of in terms of our understanding him. It is so emphatically and completely the other way round. We could well have begun this evening by saying, the subject tonight is God. And in a profoundly true sense, that is indeed the right way to put it language-wise. He, God, is the subject. He is not an object. And when we try to put him under scrutiny, examining him, discussing the probability of his existence, or even what he is like, we make him the object of our scrutiny. But God is not an object to be scrutinized. He is the subject. It is he who does the examining. He who does the scrutinizing, not we. It's not what we think about God that is important. It is what he thinks about us. And not only is that more important, it is infinitely more important. Not in the last analysis that we should know him, but rather that we should be known of him. And that gives a new dimension of understanding, doesn't it, to our Lord's words in the parable of judgment, when he speaks the awful words about some who claimed to have right to enter into his everlasting kingdom. He said, "I never knew you." That's an important thing. Not that we should know him, but that he should know us. Now, that should be a sufficient reminder that the two worlds, the world of philosophy and the world of revelation, of scripture, are really incompatible with one another. It's certainly not by accident that the Apostle Paul speaks of the message of Christ crucified as being foolishness to the Greeks. For the Greeks were the philosophers. And this is a measure of just how much we often need to unlearn before we can learn anything of importance and value in life. Now, the implications of all this are very, very considerable indeed. Listen to these words. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, the modern man, is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then he, man, is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. In other words, modern man is examining God, sizing him up to see if he is believable. But when you look into scripture, it is precisely the other way round. This is what one scholar has said. The first thing you find when you look into scripture is that we are simply not invited to speak, to pass any moral judgments on God, however favorable. It is only too clear that he is going to do whatever judging there is. It is we who are being judged, sometimes tenderly, sometimes with stunning severity, but always from above to below. You see what I'm getting at? Not what we think of God, but what He thinks of us. And that leads to another observation. A great deal is spoken, especially in modern days, about man's search for God. Now, it is of course true that there are things in Scripture that can support this idea. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. So on. Acquaint thyself with Him and be at peace. And so on. But what I'm particularly thinking about is the investigatory process described in the words of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? A question that expects the answer no. And which seems to present so many problems for so many people, with the difficulties and question marks everywhere. Now, I suppose you could call this the naturally religious, put that phrase in quote, the naturally religious bit in people, which makes them spend often fruitless years, even a lifetime, seeking for a God who seems far away or elusive or unknowable or hiding from them. But once again, when you come to the Scriptures, you're in a different world. For in the Scriptures, it's not man's search for God at all that is the subject matter, but God's search for man. Listen to this from an English scholar. The essential attitude of Platonism is aspiration or longing. The human soul, imprisoned in the shadowy, unreal world of nature, stretches out its hands and struggles toward the beauty and reality of that which lies, as Plato says, on the other side of existence. In Christianity, however, the human soul is not the seeker, but the sought. It is God who seeks, who descends from the other world to find and heal man. The parable about the good shepherd looking for and finding the lost sheep sums it up. What do you think of that? The God of the Scriptures is not so much a God that men try hard and in vain to find, as a God who is everywhere and overwhelmingly present, who comes to us and comes at us, a God from whom there is no escape. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, has this pertinent statement on this theme. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Listen to this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee. Who betrayest me? Francis Thompson, in his futile attempt to escape from the God from whom there is no escape, listen how he goes on. Naked I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness piece by piece thou hast hewn from me and smitten me to my knees. I am defenseless utterly. I slept, methinks, and wake, and slowly gazing find me stripped in sleep. In the rash lustihood of my young powers, I shook the pillaring hours and pooled my life upon me. Grimed with smears, I stand amid the dust or the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke, have puffed and burst as sun starts on a stream. Yea, faileth now even dream, the dreamer, and the lute, the lutenist, even the linked fantasies in whose blossomy twist I swung the earth, a trinket at my wrist, are yielding. Chords of all too weak account for earth with heavy griefs so overplussed. Ah, is thy love indeed a weed, albeit an amaranthine weed, suffering no flowers except its own to mount? Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the bruit. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And this is what the voice said. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me, strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set thee, love, apart, seeing none but I makes much of nothing, he said. And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited? Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot, alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me? Save only me, all which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies has lost, I've stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. That's what the Bible's about. Not how can I find God, but how can I be right with this God who has found me and from whom there is no escape? And you see, that is the explanation of why you read in the scriptures, both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, when any man is confronted with the living God, they are shattered and prostrated. When the living God appeared to Moses in the wilderness, in the mystery and miracle of the burning bush. Moses was almost paralyzed with fear and dread. When God appeared to the prophet Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." When the psalmist David came to this marvelous awareness of the presence of a real God, this is how he spoke. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." And when David sang the praises of this wonderful God who had apprehended him and claimed his soul, he cried out, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth are thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all." See, that's the real God. And he's overwhelming. You know, the way some people speak today, and the way some people sing today, you would think it was fun to meet with the living God. But the real living God is an overwhelming reality. "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hopes and penitential tears." See, it's always the language of obeisance and worship. And that brings us to the nub of the whole matter. You don't find this God in the philosophy class. You don't find out this God by searching, by scrutinizing, by sizing him up. You become conscious that you are the one who is being scrutinized. You are the one who is being found. And when you become conscious of that, only two reactions are possible. Either you kick against the pricks as Saul of Tarsus did, and nearly disintegrated his mind in so doing. Or else you bow the knee and worship and adore and surrender to him. But don't you see, this means that he has condescended to make himself known to you. You haven't found him out. It's not your search for him, but his compassionate search for you in Jesus Christ his Son, who once said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And he discloses himself in Christ as God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and who in the fullness of the time put on a human body, hands, feet, and a face, and walked among men, the everlasting Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here's something else. We read from John's Gospel that sublime, mighty utterance. It is an echo, of course, of the opening verses of the book of Genesis, a book that we've only recently completed studying in our evening services. And that book also begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." But one of the things we had to point out in an earlier study in Genesis was this, something of tremendous and far-reaching significance, because Genesis chapter 1 proceeds to say words like these, "And God said," "and God said." Now the significance of that is this, the living God is a God who speaks. Now, you won't get that in the philosophy class. You won't get that in any human study. You find this only in the divine revelation. He discloses himself as a God who does not will to be alone in his universe. He wants people to speak to. And he created man for fellowship with him, that he might speak with man, and that man might speak with him. And this is the source of the whole divine revelation. And this is why it is possible for the Christian to say at all, "I believe in God." It's only possible to say that when God condescends to reveal himself to us as the God of our salvation, as indeed he revealed himself to Francis Thompson in this remarkable poem, "But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet." God, you see, coming through to men. And that's what it's all about. And when God comes through in Jesus Christ, men respond in the obedience of faith and confess Him as their God and their Redeemer, the God who wills to have fellowship with us. One last word. You will probably have noticed, if you've studied the scriptures at all, that the New Testament speaks of belief in God in three ways, or rather in three phrases. And these three phrases appear in the sacred record. On the one hand, we sometimes find the simple statement, I believe God. Not in God. I believe God. These are words that Paul once spoke at the height of a terrible storm in the Mediterranean when all hope was lost to the ship's crew. And he stood up and reassured them and said, God has revealed that not one would be lost. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. Now, that kind of belief, you see, is faith in the faithful word of a God who cannot lie. It's the kind of faith expressed in beautifully simple fashion by a little child who might well say something like this, I know it's true. Daddy said so. And that's the ultimate court of appeal for the child. It must be true. Daddy said so. I believe God. And that's one constituent element in belief. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died to save me. This I read. And in my heart, I find a need of him to be my Savior. I take him at his word. And one constituent element of biblical faith is taking God at his word. Not understanding the mysteries inherent in the situation. Not understanding the problems of the Trinity or the inspiration and authority of Scripture or predestination or whatever. I believe God and take him at his word. Another phrase is the word that is the one that we find in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God. Now, there are two things involved in that. There is what we sometimes in the theological scene call propositional faith. We shouldn't be afraid of these big words. Nor should we be afraid to hold that propositional faith is a biblical concept. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now that's a proposition. You believe that he is. And furthermore, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's another proposition. That's propositional faith. Now there's an element of that in the phrase, I believe in God. But the other element is this, an element which is expressed so beautifully in Old Testament categories by the word trust. To believe in God is to believe in terms of personal trust. And we trust him when we have seen from his word what he is like when he discloses himself. What did this man finally think when God at last got through to him? Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? If I were to translate that into ordinary, mundane language, it would be saying something like this. You know how sometimes people, in their concern and confusion and mixed upness, say and cry out, I don't know what's the matter with me. I'm all mixed up. I don't know what's wrong with me. And there's a cloud over the spirits. It's the shade of his hand. Are you like that tonight? Is that your problem? Is that what you're saying? Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand? Outstretched caressingly. The third phrase for belief in God is one which is not immediately clear in the English versions, but is very manifest in the original Greek. And literally translated, it would be something like this: I believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of that word in the Greek is simply that it indicates action that we take. This is not something theoretical or academic. It's something that we do when we commit ourselves to him. When a man sits down on a chair, he is expressing his faith that the chair is adequate to hold his weight. And he commits his body to the chair and puts it to the test. And when we believe in God in this sense, we are committing ourselves to him and to his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the Christian confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Of course, you can't stop there. You have to go on, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who makes the whole thing real and experimental in our hearts. But that's where we begin. I believe in God, the God who discloses himself to us, the God who, all of a sudden it may be, comes real to us as we sit and listen to his word, at the point at which we see that all our philosophical presuppositions are entirely irrelevant. This is a different world. And he confronts me. He encounters me. And he says, well, what about it? That's how real and how urgent and how existential the Christian confession is. May God himself help us to see it. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the help of Thy patient Spirit, of whom we sang in that beautiful hymn, Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and King. We thank Thee for the illumining that He sheds upon our understanding and upon the truth of Scripture. Give us grace in the obedience of faith to make our confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. For Thy great name's sake, Amen.